I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, to Psalm 96 and verse number 9 here this morning. We'll stand for the reading of God's Word. This is the verse with which we have begun each message in this series of messages in this study, and the study is going to extend for quite some time yet to come. So Psalm 96, verse 9, I do suppose if we begin every Sunday morning message for a number of months this way, you should have this verse memorized by the end of it, right? Amen. That would be profitable. But the Word of God says here, Psalm 96, verse 9, standing for the reading of God's Word, it says, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Now, we actually last week spent some time on this one verse, as well as some others like it. Although many of messages prior to that and many of those following thereafter will start with the verse and not necessarily come back to it in the preaching portion. However, the focus of the verse that we have, the theme that is brought to us, is the theme of worship. And that is our subject matter for this series on Sunday mornings, this study that we're doing in the Word of God, biblical worship. Biblical worship. What is biblical worship? Worship is something that humanity's been doing since pretty much the beginning of time. But not all worship that humanity has done has been righteous worship or acceptable worship or pleasing worship in God's sight. Does God want us to worship Him? Amen. Does He want us to worship Him any which way we decide? No, He does not. He wants us to worship Him the way He decides that He ought to be worshipped. And that's what we're doing. We're studying the Word of God to discern how God desires for us to worship Him. Amen? If we want it to be acceptable and pleasing and have Him respond with favor to our worship, then we need to do it His way. And that's very important for us. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll proceed with the message then this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as we continue on the theme that we've taken up here now, not just biblical worship, but in particular, what we started last Sunday morning, the idea of worship in holiness, that You might continue to bring home that truth to our hearts through the portions of the Word of God that You have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned last week, we'd been off of this for a little while, and coming back after kind of a portion away from it due to various reasons. But in the broad study of biblical worship, we have considered two main points already. The first one is no other gods. Biblical worship, the most foundational truth of biblical worship is that we're to worship no other God than the one true and living God. Now we know according to the Bible that He exists in the form of a triunity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so God's Word does allow for us, even instruct us to worship the Father and to worship the Son and to worship the Holy Spirit. Son as in S-O-N, not S-U-N. Amen? All right, to worship God the Son and worship God the Holy Spirit. But we're to have no other gods before Him. We're not to make any graven image or any likeness of anything, to bow down ourselves to them, to worship them. We're not to do that. No other gods. The second main point that we've considered in this broad study of biblical worship is bow down thyself. So often in the Word of God, not every single time that worship is mentioned, but often in the Word of God when there's a reference, especially in the historical accounts of Scripture that are talking about an individual who worshiped or a group of people that engaged in worship, it talks about the fact that they bowed their head and worshiped, or they bowed themselves to the ground and worshiped, or they bowed their face to the ground and worshiped. Now, the Bible does not command us that whenever you worship, you must bow down. It doesn't say that way. But the biblical connection that is so commonly seen, Old and New Testament, about bowing down in worship does teach us something about biblical worship. And it teaches us that there needs to be a spirit of humility. Amen? Now, if you're worshiping God while driving to work, amen? You're singing the praises of God and your heart is being lifted up in worship to God while it's just you in the car driving to work. Jason Rick is finding a new drive here this hour and feels like 5-hour drive to work, especially with traffic and so forth. But it's just him. And he says, well, I'm the only one in the vehicle, but God's with me. And he decides to turn it into a worship time. We don't want him bowing his face to the ground while he's doing that. Amen? Okay, but can he still worship God during that time? Sure he can. The point is not that every time you engage in an act of worship, there must be a bowing of the physical form. But the point is that every time we engage in worship, there must be a bowing of our heart and humility. That is a necessity of biblical worship. And so when we engage in biblical worship and we do it in a fashion where we, like let's say I come up here and I do special music. I sing a special music song and I say that we're going to do that as part of our worship service. We're worshiping God in the special music. But in my heart as I'm singing, what I'm thinking about is, I hope the people think I'm doing a great job. I hope they shake my hand and praise me after the service. I hope that I get some glory out of this. Is my heart really worshiping God? No, because that's about me, not about Him. That's not humility. That's self-exaltation. That's wrong. The one we're on now is this, in the beauty of holiness. So we had the first main point that we are considering under biblical worship, no other gods. The second main point, bow down thyself. And the third one, in the beauty of holiness. Actually, our theme verse teaches that very truth. When it says in Psalm 96 and verse number 9, oh, worship the Lord. Notice it's an instruction. We're to worship the Lord, but in what manner? Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In fact, it's connected as well to the idea of fear before Him all the earth. So fear of the Lord, worship of the Lord, and beauty in the eyes of the Lord are all interconnected one with another. We looked at a number of passages last week that all teach us that. 1 Chronicles 16, 24 through 30, Psalm 5, 7, Psalm 29, 1 and 2, and then our passage before us, Psalm 96, verses 7 through 9. But now what I'd like to do, so that's kind of the requirement revealed to us. Those passages all give us that truth as an instruction. Worship the Lord, that's a command, that's an instruction, that's a requirement. But he doesn't just say, worship the Lord. He says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Part of the requirement is the manner in which you do it. Now I'd like to, so that's the requirement in the beauty of holiness, the requirement to worship in the character of true holiness. Today, I'd like to look at passages that give us the reality. What do I mean by that? Well, it takes up this principle of holiness and applies it in specific cases of worship. That is, maybe examples where individual worshiped and holiness was involved, or instructions about certain aspects of worship. For example, what might you think of if I said, what are different aspects we include in our worship times? Somebody might say, well, we sing songs to God, all right? We sing the praises of God and so on. We sang a song here this morning, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That song is almost what you might say a pure worship song, because some of our songs are testimonial songs, some of our songs are invitational songs, some of our songs are doctrinal songs. That song is really just a praise God song. But in particular, is the characteristic of God being praised. Seems pretty obvious. The title of the song is Holy, Holy, Holy. Wonder why I picked it with this subject we're on, huh? But in any case, it's part, I mean, that's a pure praise God song. And in that case, it's praising God because He's holy. And we have other songs like that that we sing. But that's one of our aspects of worship, isn't it? What other aspects do we have in worship? What was that? Giving. Actually, the Bible does talk about giving as an aspect of worshiping God. And that's important for us. By the way, I think that New Testament church giving, that needs to be the theme of the giving. There's other aspects about the instructions of tithing and how to take care of the household of God and all of those different things. But you know, the core meaning or the core reason for giving should be, not all of that other stuff, but should be to honor God. And actually, if that's the core to our giving, We'll be more free and cheerful in our giving than if we feel like, well, I'm just giving because we got to pay the bills. By the way, how many of you, this isn't even my message, all right? But how many of you, when you write, how many of you write the bills for your household? You're the one who actually writes out the checks and so forth. All right? How many of you, when you're writing those checks out, you feel joyful about it? No, you feel a little bit grudging. You would prefer not to have to pay this much for that and that much for this. I mean, you got to do it, right? I mean, if you don't pay the bill, the electric gets turned off. You don't pay the bill, the heat gets turned off, and your wife gets upset because the house is freezing. Actually, my wife would prefer that. I'm the one that wants the heat on, you know. Whatever it is, you know, you do it because you have to for survival or whatever it is to live more comfortably. But you don't do it because you love paying your bills. It's not cheerful. And I think, sad to say, we give to God the same way. We feel like it's an obligation and we sign it off and we're like, ah, just another bill to pay. And there is a sense of that in Scripture, that paying God is an obligation, that the giving our tithes, our offerings, there's an obligation involved in that. But you know, if we would have the idea that honoring God is our first and most important motivation for giving, we could do it as a cheerful giver. Because then we would think about the unspeakable gift that He's given to us and the value of the blessings He gives to us every day and say, to give Him a little bit back, that really is the money I received was a gift from Him to begin with. Oh, it would change our whole mindset about how we give to God. But that's an aspect of worship. We don't think of it that way, but if we do think of it as worship, honoring God, and that becomes part of our worship, our heart of worship, it'll change our whole outlook of it. What else? Somebody else said something. What was that? Sorry. Prayer. Absolutely. Prayer is an aspect of our worship. And in prayer, we have different aspects of that. We thank God. We praise God. We ask for things. All of these are involved actually in honoring God and worshiping God. Did you know that when you go to God, now not if you're praying to consume it upon your own lust. We know that James chapter 4, the Lord says that if you're just praying to consume it upon your own lust, you might not get an answer for that, right? But when we pray to God and we just show our utter dependence on God for our needs, you know, God feels honored by that. That is an aspect of worship. What other aspects of worship do we have? Confession of sin. Actually, the Scriptures talk about that. Confession of sin is actually an aspect of worship. It's a humbling of ourselves and an exaltation of God to say, I'm sinful, I'm the sinner, I have committed this sin, I need You to forgive me and cleanse me and change me. It's an aspect of worship. What was that? Fellowship. Good biblical fellowship. Not necessarily fellowship around the sports team, but fellowship around the Lord. Biblical type, spiritual type fellowship is a way of worshiping God. Now you say, well, if those other things are involved, does that automatically cancel it? No, actually, even in the Old Testament, God set up worship times that were also feast days. But still, He was to be at the center of it. And if He's at the center of it, it's a worship time to God. The preaching and teaching of the Word of God, whether it be the one delivering it or the one receiving it, is an aspect of worship. These are all different characteristics or aspects of worship. And in Scripture, we do see individuals either engaged in some of them or some of them described. And interestingly enough, in some of them, in some of these cases, we actually see the matter of holiness being emphasized. So those are the ones I'd like to look at today. Let's start in Exodus, all the way back kind of toward the beginning of the Bible. Genesis, then Exodus. First book, second book. Exodus is the second book. Exodus chapter 3. And verse number 5. In Exodus chapter 3 and in verse number 5. Now, what is the story that is involved here? Well, if you're familiar with Genesis or Exodus chapter 1, you have the children of Israel are in Egypt. They've been there for about 400 or so years. And when they first went to Egypt, they were honored because of Joseph. But times have changed. The government has changed. Actually, if you do a study of Egypt itself, you find that the dynasties that are in charge of Egypt have changed. The family, the dynasty family that was there during Joseph's day is gone. and a different dynasty has kind of taken over things and does not have the same view of Israel and of Israel's God, Jehovah, or the same respect for that historical figure, Joseph, that the other dynasty would have had. Things have changed in 400 years. By the way, how many things have changed in America in just 200 and some years? From what the founding fathers... If the founding fathers were still alive, do you think that they'd be comfortable with everything that is now? No, I don't think so either. There's things changed. It just took 200 and some years for those things to change governmentally and societally and so forth. So you can imagine over a 400 year period of time that the viewpoint of Israel and Jehovah would definitely or could definitely be different. All right? So the children of Israel now are slaves in Egypt. And God desires to raise up a deliverer. He's been blessing Israel regardless of the fact that they're slaves, and the Egyptian king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, is not thrilled with that. The leading nobles of Egypt are not thrilled with that. They're concerned that if Israel continues to be blessed and grow like they are, they're going to have more numbers than the Egyptians and be able to overthrow their oppressors. And in a sense, their viewpoint is, think about this too. If you've been a dynasty that's overthrown a previous dynasty, you realize that if a people group gets large enough, they might be able to overthrow you and become the new dynasty. So you're afraid of that kind of thing. This is the way politics worked back then. So they decide to put them under grueling labor, and then they make the rule to start killing off all the male children, right? As soon as a child is born, all of the midwives of Egypt are instructed, if it's a male child, kill it. Leave the female children of the Israelites, but kill all the male children. All right, but there's one we know about the story, right? Moses, he's hidden by his parents. They recognize something. God's hand was on that child somehow. I believe that's the meaning that he was a proper child. That, you know, they recognize something about God's hand in this circumstance. They hid him. We know how God provided. And then 40 years later, you know, he ends up being found, not 40 years later, he ends up being found in the bulrushes by the Egyptian princess. She takes him in, raises him as her own. 40 years later, he decides to join his own people and depart from Egypt. That creates a mess. He has to flee into the land of Midian. He gets married. He has children. He's leading sheep and flocks and so forth. And he's now approaching the age of 80. A bit older than me now, okay? Just want you all to know that. You all talk about being old, but, you know, he's approaching the age of 80, and this event occurs in Exodus chapter 3. It says in verse 1, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed," which is not normal. And he knew it wasn't normal. Is it normal sometimes for a bush to ignite in the wilderness? Yeah, actually that does happen. They can get dry enough that they can combust. That is possible. But for one to combust, usually, by the way, if it's dry enough to combust on its own, it burns quickly. It burns really quickly. But this bush was on fire, but it was not actually burning up. And that's not normal. And Moses saw it and went, "That's not normal." So what happens when you see something not normal? Yeah, I mean, isn't that what we do? In fact, actually, isn't it also the reason why there can be an accident on the road that's not blocking the road, but traffic is still slower? Why is it slower? Because as everybody drives past, they slow down because they want to check it out. They want to see what's going on. I mean, they don't want to stop completely and get out and, you know, they got somewhere to go, but they want to at least kind of see what's going on. Well, when something like this happens, you want to see what's going on. That's a curiosity. What in the world? That's interesting. How did that happen? So Moses, he goes over there, verse 3, "And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." This is not normal. I want to check this out. Verse 4, And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Okay, now he knows why. Notice his statement was, I want to check this bush out and understand why it's doing that. Kind of a scientific study. How is this one bush burning but not burning up? I'd like to discover how that works. And as he approached the bush, God called out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses stopped and he looked and he said, here am I, Lord. I mean, when God calls to you, probably you should respond. And then we have verse 5. And he said, God said to Moses, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now that's interesting. Moses had been leading those sheep for years. And in leading those sheep, do you think that Moses had ever traveled through that area before? I would say probably. He probably had certain routes that he led his sheep. And as he traveled through this particular route, As he traveled through, she was going to get lost there for a moment. As they traveled through this route, he probably traveled through this route many times before. And I would ask you this. Do you think that that particular ground was holy ground any other time he walked that way? No. What made it holy ground at that time? Because he was meeting with God. When we meet with God to worship, this is just in general sense. We're talking about the different aspects of worship. In any aspect of worshiping God, you're meeting with God. And when you meet with God, that ground you're upon, that time period in which you're meeting with God is holy ground. It's to be a holy atmosphere. It's to be a holy context. Now, I used the example of Mr. Jason Rick on his 5-hour drive to work. That's what it feels like, 5-hour drive to work. And the only time it doesn't feel that way is when he sleeps through half of it. You're not doing that yet, are you? Good, amen. All right, because that's not holy ground. That could become something else. All right, so in any case, he's driving to work and he begins to lift his heart up in praise and worship to God during this period of time. He's in the vehicle, nobody else, but God is there. And so he engages in this time. You know what he just turned that atmosphere of his car into? Holy ground. Now, I'm not saying he has to take his shoes off. All right? God didn't always do that. He didn't tell them when they went into the temple that they had to leave their shoes at the door of the temple or the tabernacle. That wasn't a requirement, but they were meeting with God. But God did this on a few occasions in order to emphasize a point. And the point wasn't about the shoes. Actually, taking the shoes off had to do with the idea of humility. You're a guest, and as a guest, you respect and honor the individual you're meeting with. But the point that he really emphasizes is this is a holy time. This is a holy place. When we meet with God, it's a time of holiness. Amen? There's another occasion we see this. Similarly, only I believe the individual wasn't God the Father, but God the Son. Turn with me now, if you would, to Joshua chapter 5. So you had Genesis, Exodus. Now you turn Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. I missed one there, didn't I? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then comes Joshua. Okay, so Joshua chapter 5, verse number 15. Now we have the children of Israel have been delivered from Egypt. They've, because of their sin, have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And it's time now for them to travel across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, the promised land, to take the land of promise that God has promised to them. And they know that they're going to have to engage in battle. God has informed them that they are going to have to battle the Canaanites. They're going to have to battle them city by city and clear them out. Now they know that God said He would be with them and that God would go before them and that God would fight for them and that God would use different means, not only to grant them power of the sword and of the sling and of the bow and arrow to be able to conquer, but He would also use other means. One of them He said that He would use would be the wild animals to drive the people out. One of the ways that God said He would use would be hornets. He said He will use the hornets to drive them out. Now, I am so thankful I was not a Canaanite during that time. Because if there's any phobia on my list, it's things that fly and sting. I hate them if they fly and sting. I don't care if they fly and bite. That doesn't bother me nearly as much. But if they fly and sting, I don't want to be there. And if I was a Canaanite in that time, God could be using... Think about that. How many hornets does God have to get worked up to drive a whole city of people out? I'm so thankful I was not one of those. Woo! Amen. But God said He would do it. I mean, to me, sometimes in my head, I think about that. If God's going to use hornets to drive people out, I mean, what does that mean? You know, these killer hornets in Canaan. But not on Israel's side of the fence, only on the Canaanite side of the fence. Like, yeah! I'd be converting fast. I'd be like Rahab, only not, I mean, not her reasons, but I'd be like, please, Jehovah, is there any way to convert to the Israelite Jehovah? Hornets, please free me from the hornets. All right, so that's, I still believe hornets were created after the fall. They're too mean to have existed before the fall. Amen. But in any case, so God said He'd drive them out in different ways. But here's an event that about the time they're getting ready to go over Jordan as the armies of Israel going over Jordan to engage in their first major battle, which is going to be against Jericho, this event occurs. So we have Joshua chapter 5. And at the end of the chapter, we read about this. So Joshua chapter 5, verse 15 is the verse we'll get to, but I want you to look at verse 13 to start. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, if you're looking to have your armies go across the Jordan River as an army to conquer Canaanites, and you see a guy that's not part of your armies standing there with a sword, what's the first thing you think? Oh, this could be one of the enemy. All right. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us? Are you an ally? Or for our adversaries? Which side are you on? I just want to know which side you're on, who you represent. Verse 14. And he said, nay, I'm neither for you, nor for your adversaries. Now, that's an interesting statement. But as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. So actually what he says is, I'm not one of your allies. And I'm not one of their allies. I'm here to be the leader of your army. The leader of your army. Now, Joshua knew who was the leader of the Israelite army. Right? The leader of the Israelite army was going to be God Himself. And so immediately when Joshua heard that, he knew he had to respond in worship. And it says, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. I just want you to understand, when we meet with God in worship, it's a holy time. Amen? It's a holy time. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 14. Now we move all the way to the New Testament. That's going to be quite a jump for some of you. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 14. I want to emphasize this idea. Whenever we meet with God in worship, holiness is a necessity because it's holy ground. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 14. Look how important holiness is. The Word of God says, follow peace with all men. Now, there's a couple of instructions in this verse. That's one of them. Not our emphasized instruction for our study now, but a good instruction. Follow peace with all men. That's not always easy to do, but that's something we ought to do. Amen? All men won't always follow peace with us. But we need to do whatever we can to follow peace with them. But now to the truth before us. Follow peace with all men and, what's the next word? Follow what? And holiness. Now notice what it says about holiness. Without which no man shall see the Lord. He says without holiness, you can't meet with God. Without holiness, you can't actually meet with God. Now, not this week, not this Sunday. Say amen to that, because I've got a lot more to do on this point. A whole nother point we'll come to, the reasons why we must worship in holiness. But let me just kind of give you a little tidbit. One of the reasons we need to worship in holiness is because the Lord our God is holy. He's a holy God. A holy God. That's right. I can't do this next week or the week after because I'm not even scheduled to preach. Well, in 3 weeks from now, Lord willing, if God doesn't direct for something else, we'll be getting to that. But God's a holy God. And being a holy God, He wants holy worship. He wants His people to be a holy people. Without holiness, you can't meet with God. Oh, God can meet with you with judgment, in judgment, but you're not going to meet with God in fellowship. You're not going to meet with God in acceptable worship without holiness. Holiness is an absolute necessity in our times of worship. Let me show you another aspect of worship that this has brought out. So here we're just talking about these three passages, meeting with God. And to meet with God, we need to recognize it's an atmosphere of holiness. And we need to be characterized by holiness. Because without holiness, we cannot acceptably meet in fellowship and worship of God. Turn with me now to 1 Peter, chapter 2. Hebrews is not that far away, so keep going. Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. So 1 Peter, chapter 2. We're going to look at two verses here. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 5, and then we'll jump down to verse number 9. It says, "Ye also," talking to believers, "ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house," and give me the next two words, "holy priesthood to offer up." So what's a holy priesthood supposed to do? What's a priesthood do? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. When we come to God, and remember all through the Old Testament period of time, worship often involved some form of sacrifice. In fact, for the nation of Israel, God set up a priesthood to specifically be called for the purpose of making those sacrifices. So people would come with their sheep or their oxen or whatever it is, and then it would be the priesthood that would kill and that would divide the meat from the fat and would burn the parts that were to be burnt for sacrifice and the other parts that were to be used in other things. And the priesthood would be engaged in that. But the sacrifice that the person brought, that was the gift involved in the act of worship. Now God in the New Testament is saying that we as believers are all His New Testament priesthood. Every one of us. He doesn't have a separate priesthood from the rest of the group, but we all are His priesthood, and our job now is not to bring material sacrifices per se. I realize the offering and things like that. Not necessarily to bring a living animal to be sacrificed, but rather we're to bring, to give forth spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable unto God. Now, by the way, even notice there, He doesn't indicate that any sacrifice you give is okay. It has to be a spiritual sacrifice that's acceptable. And you know how it's going to be acceptable? Number one, the hands that give it are holy. He said that we're to be a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. How many of you remember, some of you may not, but how many of you remember the account of Eli and his two sons and how his two sons had corrupted the sacrifices of Israel and corrupted the priesthood worship in Israel and so forth. And if you recall that, you have Eli the high priest, you have his sons corrupting things, and at some point, God ceased to accept the worship that was going on in the tabernacle. The temple hadn't been built yet, the tabernacle, because of the corruption of the priesthood. It wasn't holy anymore. And God said, "That's unacceptable to me. This is corrupted." There needs to be a holiness involved in our giving of worship unto God. Now, in the other cases, it was meeting with God. Meeting with God. When we meet with God, there has to be holiness because He doesn't accept it if there's not holiness. But now we're talking about the sacrifices we give to God. When we give those sacrifices, we have to give with a heart of holiness, or God doesn't accept what we give. Notice the phrase, acceptable unto God. Holiness. Look at verse 9 of the same chapter. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now notice he uses the term holy in a different, he doesn't call it holy priesthood, but a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? Why are we chosen this way? That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Notice there he gives some of the idea of the sacrifice we're giving. It's praise unto God. But he says, when you give this praise unto God, when you worship in praise unto God, you have to give it as a holy people. Holy. Actually, you read the phrase. How many of you read the phrase, peculiar people, and you say, yeah, I know some of those. Peculiar people. Yeah, I know some peculiar people. In this context, God is not describing us as peculiar people the way you're thinking. You say, well, I have some neighbors that are kind of peculiar. I have some coworkers that are kind of peculiar. I have children that are peculiar. They think their parents are peculiar, so it's a whole family of peculiar, right? But you know what God's actually saying? What does peculiar mean? It means different. It means different. And when God says that we're to be a peculiar people, what he means is that we're to be different. Different how? Different from whom? Well, different than the group from which he called us out. So he called us out of the world. We're in the world, but we're no longer of the world. We're peculiar. We're different. In what way are we different? You know, he told you in the verse in what way you're different. Because you're a holy nation. The rest of the world is not holy. The rest of the world is ungodly and unrighteous. The rest of the world follows things that are anti-God. But God says, I've chosen you to be a nation that's different, to be a people that are different, that are peculiar from their perspective. The world looks at us when we live in the holiness of God, when we live in the righteousness of God, when we live in true righteousness and holiness and godliness, the world will definitely look at us and say, you are different. Have you ever had somebody in the world describe you that way? Really? You do that? Well, that's kind of different. Wait. You don't do that ever? In fact, you don't do that ever because you believe it's wrong? Well, that's kind of different. And actually, when they describe you that way, if in fact the difference they're talking about is because God said, don't do something, or God said, do something that's so different than them, and they say, that's kind of different, you should take that as a compliment. That means that actually you're fulfilling God's calling in your life. You're being the peculiar person God wants you to be. Now, don't be peculiar by, you know, I don't know, putting your shoes on the wrong feet. Don't be peculiar because you're just trying to be weird. Be peculiar because you're being holy. And living a holy life in this day and time is different. But here he's talking about worshiping God. He's saying we're to be a holy priesthood, making sacrifice to God. We're to be a holy nation that lifts up praise to God. But you notice what makes it acceptable is that it comes from holiness. You know, God doesn't accept our praise if it doesn't come from a life of holiness. People think you can just sing whatever praise song to God you want in any kind of context and setting that you want, and God's all good with it. Listen, if your heart's not a heart of holiness and you're not in a context of holiness, you can corrupt the praises of God. And God doesn't accept that. Holiness is a necessity in our worship of sacrifice to God and our worship of praise to God. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. You're probably familiar with the passage. Some are, some are not. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. Still in the New Testament. Just a few books, you know, if you're familiar with when the New Testament begins. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then comes Romans. Chapter 12, verse number 1. There he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, that is yourself, as a living sacrifice. Remember, sacrifice is what we give as a priesthood in worship to God. All right? Sacrifices. So we give our worship sacrifices to God in holiness. We learn that in 1 Peter chapter, 2, verse 5. In verse 9, we learn that our praise, the sacrifice of praise, has to be given unto God in holiness. Now we learn that the sacrifice of ourselves, of our very lives, and that's what he's talking about here. It is about worship. One way we worship God is how we live day by day. Just whether or not I live for God or not is an act of worship. But understand this. You can't say, well, I'm living as a sacrifice to God any way I wish. No. Follow the verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What's the very next word? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What makes my living sacrifice acceptable unto God? You have, give yourself as a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But what makes it acceptable unto God? There's one word in there, one word. Holy, acceptable unto God. Without holiness, it's not acceptable. In fact, without holiness, you're not really living for God. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's your worship. Present yourself, your whole life, the way you live your life day by day as worship unto God. But for it to be acceptable, it has to be holy. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 8. So keep going. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then we come to 1st and 2nd Timothy. 1st Timothy chapter 2, verse number 8. Actually, before we read verse 8, I'm going to have you go to chapter 3. I want to show you something about chapters 2 and 3 of 1st Timothy. He's giving a number of instructions in 1 Timothy 3, he gives the qualifications of the pastor. He gives the qualifications of the deacon. In chapter 2, he gives some instruction as to the women and their behavior, what they should do, what they shouldn't do. The men and some of their behavior is involved in this as well. And all of that he's given, verse number 15 of chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. He says, but if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So what is he concerned about? Our behavior involved in the worship services and ministry of the church. That's what he's concerned about. Our behavior involved in that. He says, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's his concern, that we behave aright. Now go back to the verse I mentioned. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 8. 1 Timothy 2, verse number 8. Earlier in chapter 2, he says one of the things that needs to be very much involved in your worship time is prayer. See, Miss Angela got that one right. Amen. If I'd asked her what passage, she might have said, I don't know, but I'm sure it's there somewhere. Pastor, that's your job. You bring that passage out. And I did. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about the emphasis in prayer. Then when he gets to verse number 8, so just in general, he indicates prayer needs to be a very central, very important part of our worship services, of the church ministry. Prayer is important. Praying for all men, especially praying for, anybody know the passage? Especially praying for governors and leaders and government officials and so forth. And that's part of the reason we've begun to have the prayer for the country on Sunday evenings and different emphases like that. But then he gets to verse number 8 and he specifies a particular group in the church and relates it to the subject of prayer. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Now, is he saying the women don't need to pray? No, that's not his point. His point is this. In general, prayer is an important part of the worship service and ministry of the church. In specific, men especially need to take the lead in this. Now, women are to be involved. I could take you to Corinthians and talk to you about the women praying in the service and so forth. But the men especially are being instructed to take leadership in this. All right? So he says, I will therefore, after saying that there needs to be a very heavy emphasis on prayer in the church ministry, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now notice he says that we need to be engaged in prayer, not just in church, everywhere, but especially in the church ministry, because that's what he's talking about. How you behave yourself in the house of God, the church of the living God. And the men need to take the leadership in it, but notice what character the prayer needs to be. Lifting up what kind of hands in prayer? Holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Actually, just recently, little side point for you. You don't want that. You're looking at the clock and saying, no, no rabbit trails. But Brother Flanders made a comment in the prayer time a few weeks ago that caused me to go, oh, light bulb moment for me. All right? Light bulb moment. He said this passage about wrath and doubting, if you think about it, it connects to two things God told us that if they're involved in our lives, that He won't answer our prayers. Now, number one, one of the requirements is pray in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like the, you know, wave of the sea is driven with the wind and tossed and so on. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. All right, so doubting is the opposite of faith. But what's the wrath side? He took us to another passage where Jesus Christ had taught about forgiveness. And at the end of the passage of the parable on forgiveness, he said, forgive when you come, he specifically says, when you come to God in prayer, forgive one another. For if you don't forgive one another, God will not forgive you your trespasses against him. And that would mean then that your prayer is hindered. The idea of wrath here, the doubting one was easy. I mean, doubting the opposite of faith, that was always an easy one. The wrath one, why is that? It's not that I don't understand that wrath is a sin. I get that. But why specify that one in particular? And a few weeks ago, Brother Flanders pointed out it really does connect to two major hindrances to prayer. One is lack of faith, and the other one is lack of forgiveness. The idea of not wrath toward God or wrath just towards circumstance, but the idea of lack of forgiveness and wrath one to another that gets in the way of our prayer lives, hinders it in a huge fashion. But here the key to it is what kind of hands must they be? That's what it shouldn't be, but what should they be? Holy hands. This is an aspect of worship, our prayer time. And our prayer time requires holiness to be effective and acceptable in the sight of God. Now back to the Psalms. The rest of our passages will be in the Old Testament. Psalm 15. Psalm 15, 1 through 5. There'll be two in the Psalms and then one last one in Isaiah. Psalm 15, this just happens to do with worshiping God in our lives and receiving His blessing. Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who can dwell with God in fellowship? The holy hill for the Israelite was the place of the tabernacle or the temple, depending on the time period for an Israelite. It was the place of worship. And who can dwell there in acceptable worship? Here it is, verse 2. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now, at the end he says they'll not be moved. At the beginning he says these are the ones that dwell in the holy hill of God, in the place of worship and fellowship. Now, he doesn't use the word holiness, but he does give a whole list of descriptors, doesn't he? That would be a life of holiness. Turn with me to Psalm. You're still in the Psalms, but now Psalm 24. A similar passage, Psalm 24, just verses 3 through 6. He says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Again, the place of worship. Or who shall stand in His holy place? That's more than just the tabernacle. That's the interior of the tabernacle. Who can stand there in that place of worship? Once again, look at verses 4 and 5. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. God accepts holy worship. Finally, Isaiah 57, verse 15. There was a period of time, a number of years ago, I preached a whole series out of this portion of Scripture. Some of you were starting to wonder if I didn't know that there was any other Bible than just this passage. Isaiah 57, verse number 15. This is a passage of confession, really. Worship through confession, through repentance. And notice once again, God emphasizes the idea of holiness. He says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. So the place of holiness, the place of worship and holiness to God, he says, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. To revive, to bring up to the place of holiness those that are willing to repent of sin. What this is talking about is if you've departed from the place of holiness, is there a way back? You say, okay, preacher, what you're telling me is I cannot worship God acceptably if I'm not in holiness. Well, what if I'm not in holiness? Then what are you saying? I can never worship God acceptably again? Is there no way back from the place of unholiness? Is there no way back from the place of unrighteousness? Is there no way back from the place of ungodliness? Is there no way back from the place of sin? And the answer is yes, there's a way back. Amen? And the way back is to come to a contrite and humble spirit, to repent of that sin before God, and then God says He will revive you and lift you up again to the place of holiness, where you can abide with Him in fellowship and holiness and worship Him therein. So first, holiness is required to worship God acceptably. And second, repentance is required to get back to the place of holiness if you've departed from it. But holiness is the necessity. Three weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the reasons for this. And I've already kind of alluded to them. Because God is holy. Because we're supposed to be a holy people. Because that's how God chose us to be a holy people. But we'll look at them more in depth. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You'd continue to bring home to our hearts this truth. So much talk about worship today. So little talk about it being the right kind. And so there's a lot of worship going on that, in fact, may be the kind of worship you won't even accept. Doesn't please you at all. In fact, if anything, it offends you. Oh, Lord, I pray that we here at Melvin Baptist Church would learn the truths of Your Word about this such that our worship times, whether corporately together or privately alone with You, our worship that is acceptable in Your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.